There is a spiritual earthquake that has been shaking our world. We see the destabilization of truth because we've lost any objective point of reference, any standard. We see the shaking of biblical foundations, and we see this through the cultural shifts. We see the attempted redefinition of marriage. We see the idea that each individual who has been created uniquely by Creator God now can choose for their own what gender that they want to be. We see precious, innocent babies now being treated as an inconvenience instead of being treated as the very life from God. And the analogy I've used as we've been talking about this is we're trying to stand while a major earthquake's going on. We're by the epicenter. We're trying to gain our balance. We're trying to gain our equilibrium as a church. So what are we to do? Or do we put our ultimate hope in politics and politicians? As we know, we just had a major election and a major tsunami was predicted, but that did not happen. No, I think as the church, we must put our ultimate hope in the God of this universe and his revelation, the Bible. And so we've been looking at the series, Standing Firm in a Shaky World. In the last 3 weeks, we've looked at three different things. The first thing we looked at is that we're called to stand firm on the internal freedom that we have, that Christ has provided for us from bondage to sin. We're called to stand firm on God's revealed character, who he is and who he's shown himself to be. We're called to stand firm on God's Word, the Bible. And this morning we're going to look at standing firm for the gospel. Now this is critical because over the years as I've spoken with Christians, I think oftentimes we get the gospel wrong. We need to make sure that we have the gospel right. So what is the gospel? Gospel means good news. And it's a very specific message, and the message is that the eternal salvation accomplished for a fallen people has been taken care of through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1. He says to the church at Corinth, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you, which you also received and which you also stand." So here's what he's making known, the gospel. Then in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." The gospel is the first importance. And what is that first importance? "That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." The gospel is the good news. If I could put it as succinctly as possible, Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. That's good news. Now, what does it mean he died for our sins? That's the key. Well, here's the heart of the gospel. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him who knew no sin. Who's he? He's God. He made him who knew no sin. Who's he who knew no sin? Jesus. God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf, on the behalf of the believer. He became a sin offering. He stood in the believer's place. He took the believer's punishment. He took the believer's judgment. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news. We were estranged from God due to sin. And then this great spiritual exchange took place. When you came to Jesus, your sins were put to Christ's account, all of them. And Christ's righteousness was now put to your account. That's mind-boggling. That's goes against the whole thing of the world. People are like, wait, that sounds like foolishness. And we'll get into that. And it does sound foolishness to the world, but that's God's plan. And so now the believer in Christ now stands in the very presence of God, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, how does this amazing transaction take place? Something we could do to earn it? Paul tells us in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God for salvation. Power, where we get our word dynamite, the dunamis, the energy. The energy of God, his very power blows through the gospel. And it's for salvation. Salvation, it provides salvation, deliverance, spiritual deliverance from the penalty of sin. That penalty being death, separation. And that salvation begins now. When a person comes to Christ, it lasts into eternity. How does that take place? To everyone who believes. Believe, to perceive something as true, to be persuaded of, to the point that you put your trust in it, you put your confidence in it. It's not just intellectual assent. Check off a box. Do you believe Jesus? Yeah, I believe him. Box check. I'm okay. No, it's more than that. You must appropriate it. I'll give you an example. Right now, I'm looking around the room, and every person in this room is seated. You sat down in this chair that you're sitting in right now. Why? Well, you've sat thousands of times in your life, and you trusted this chair would hold you up, that you wouldn't sit and fall down. That's the idea of trust in Jesus. Not, well, yeah, I think that chair will hold me, but I'm not going to sit. I just don't trust that chair. Well, if you had reason to, if it only had three legs, then that would be different. But you've all sat enough that you would put your faith in that chair. That's the idea of trust in Christ. Not just a box checked intellectual assent, but yes, I'm trusting Christ to save me from my sins for all eternity, to hold me up forever. Now, we're not saved from our sins by our good deeds. We're not saved from our sins by Christ plus whatever. But we're saved by Christ alone. The key is the object of your faith. So I ask you this morning, what are you looking to right now to save you from your sins? Is it Christ, period? Or is it Christ plus something else? Because the gospel provides this right relationship, this restored relationship now between sinful man and holy God. So we turn from our sins, we repent, we have a change of mind and believe the gospel, believe that Christ died for me, for my sins. We're saved by grace alone, unmerited favor, nothing you could earn, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me read you this little note from my Bible. The gospel is the good news that the death of Jesus Christ provided the full payment for the penalty of sin, and that anyone who trusts that living Christ is forgiven and has eternal life. So true saving faith is just not partial or temporary, but it's active and growing. And apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Coming to church, reading your Bible, praying, helping out people, all good things. But none of those will save you from your sins. It's only by trusting Christ and all those things that I just mentioned. An overflow, good works that follow our salvation. So, let's look at the power of the gospel. Paul tells us about that power of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison. 62 AD, he's in prison in Rome, trumped up charges in Jerusalem, so he ends up appealing to Caesar, so he goes to Rome. And while he's in prison, he writes four prison epistles, we call them, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in Philippians chapter 1, he mentions the word gospel five times. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's writing to the church at Philippi. He says, my circumstances. What are his circumstances? He's in prison. That's not a real great thing. But he says, but don't worry. Even though I'm in prison, this has been for the progress, the advancement of the gospel. I'm sure the people, when they first read this at Philippi, was like, what is Paul talking about? How can this be for the advancement? Paul needs to be out preaching somewhere. He needs to be out helping the churches, establishing them. But he says he's in jail and the gospel is advancing. How could this be? Well, he tells us in verse 13. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Two things about this imprisonment which did not hinder the progress of the gospel. Number one, Christ is now known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. What is the Praetorian Guard? Well, they were the elite forces of the Roman army. They were the Delta Force. They were the best of the best. And they began... It began as a small elite unit to protect Caesar, the emperor. But over time, that grew and grew, and they grew in power and strength. And over time, it reached a point where they often became the kingmakers. Sometimes they would have the Caesar put to death. Other times, they would make sure after that was dead, the right person got raised up. So these were elite men. I mean, think, you know, special forces today. And Paul says, God has placed me with these men that I'm sharing the gospel. We know in this imprisonment that Paul had, he had people come visit him. It was kind of like a house arrest. But at the same time, he had the Praetorian Guard around him 24 hours a day. So anytime Paul taught, spoke to people who came, they heard the gospel. And I'm sure he had opportunities to share the gospel with them one-on-one, to tell them more about Jesus individually. So now the gospel is making it into the ranks of these hardened soldiers. Only God could do that. Paul couldn't have said, well, I'm going to go share the gospel with the Praetorian Guard. You couldn't do that. It's like today. You know, some people have ministries, you know, with people in power. One of the men who comes and speaks to us, you know, Michael, you know, he works with, you know, with politicians in Louisiana and up in Washington, D.C. God worked it out for him to be able to do that. And so God worked it out with Paul. Imprisonment, that's not a hindrance to the gospel. Are you kidding me? I just got a different audience. And these men probably need Jesus as much as anybody on the planet. Who knows what they've done? So Paul is evangelizing. Second, though, he also gave courage for fellow believers to speak, verse 14, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here's Paul in a shaky, unstable world in prison. He is standing firm for the gospel. Now, again, imagine the church at Philippi getting this. Whoa. I mean, if Paul is still sharing the gospel with the Praetorian Guard, surely we can do it. It gave them courage. He gave them an example that anybody can do it, and everybody needs it. Stephen Nichols, in his book, A Time for Confidence, wrote, Paul wanted the Philippians to know that his imprisonment was not a setback, nor a roadblock, nor a single to the end of Christianity. Paul's imprisonment was not a sign of the impotence of Christianity in the face of the power of Rome. Rather, Paul's imprisonment signaled the exact opposite. Paul's imprisonment served to advance the gospel. That is the power of the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter, and part of his writing is to encourage the believers there at Philippi. And for us today, to encourage us. We're living in a shaky, unstable world. But has God forgotten about it? Is Christianity at its end? No. There's nothing that can stop God's intent. Nothing can stop God's purpose. And the gospel is the power of God, and it will succeed against all odds and all opposition, then and now. And so now Paul is going to tell the church at Philippi to do the same, to stand firm in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27, standing firm for the gospel. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Conduct yourself literally means live like a citizen. Paul told the Philippians, be good citizens, not just of Rome, but also of the kingdom of God. You know, they had dual citizenship, as we do too. Every believer has a dual citizen. Whatever country, probably most of us are United American citizens, but we also have a citizenship in heaven. So he says, conduct yourselves in what? In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, I think the most important weapon against the enemy is not some great stirring sermon, or some wonderful best-selling book. I think the most powerful example, testimony to the enemy, is the consistent life of a believer. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. That goes without saying. I hate that. Nobody's perfect. Everybody knows that. But it's not the perfection of your life that matters. It's the direction. And people watch. I'm sorry. You say you're a follower of Christ, people are going to have eyeballs on you. They want to see how you live your life. What's the direction? Not that you're going to be perfect, not that you're never going to make a mistake. But do people know that I'm somehow different because of Jesus in me? So am I conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel? Is a good question that we need to ask ourselves. Because that's what Paul tells us to do. That's how we're to conduct ourselves. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Listen, it doesn't matter, Paul says, if I'm standing over y'all watching you how you're doing, or if I never see you again. It's not me that you give an account to. It's to Jesus. And so because of that, because we all live before an audience of one, we're to live our life in a way that glorifies that audience. And Paul says, I will hear. I want to know that I'm going to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. I want to know that you've stayed together as one body, that you haven't been fractionalized, that you haven't been fragmented, that you haven't quit because of difficulties, because of pressures, that you've run off. But y'all have held together. And how? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together, it's a united effort. It's a working effort. It's the idea of an athletic team striving together, or a military unit striving together. And listen, we all face much opposition. But we're always stronger together than separate. Not strive with one another, but striving against one another, but striving with one another. Because we're teammates. We have a common adversary out there who wants to destroy the gospel. Now listen, we all come to Christ individually, but none of us are called to stay as individuals. We come to Christ individually, but Christianity is a team sport. We become part of a bigger group. We become part of a body. Other believers, because we need each other. Each person has a job, an assignment to take care of, and we're called to do that job and to help each other, and we all are different in that area. But we're all the same is that we have one goal, and that's that Jesus is glorified. God's will is done. And so when that happens, what does that do? What did that do for Paul? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:1, he writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That you are standing firm brings me great joy, Paul says. What does that do to our Heavenly Father when we stand firm? The joy that he gets to see that we're still walking with Jesus, that we're still being faithful, that we're not causing division, but we want Jesus to be known. It brings him joy. Then he says in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. The word means frightened. It's the idea of horses or other animals being startled and running off. He says, don't be like that. Just because there's antagonism that comes against you, don't tuck your tail between your legs and head to the hills. No, take the blow, then stand. Because followers of Christ have always met with adversity. Nothing new under the sun. Been going on for 2,000 years. We live in a shaky world. I think to me a big part of it is because we've had just incredible freedoms for as long as everybody in here's lifetime, for over 200 years. And now we still have freedoms, but we're starting to see some of them maybe being eroded a little bit. There's nothing we could do about that except to stand firm, not be frightened. And he says, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Our courage and unity shows the enemy what they're up against. And those who oppose the gospel will one day be destroyed by it. Now, I know many people, I'm sure if you're a Christian, you thought, well, I don't know if I could go through persecution. Nobody knows until you get there. But let me say this. If God's going to put you through persecution, real persecution, not just being laughed at or snickered at or somebody looking at you funny because of Christ, but, possibility of losing your job, going to jail. I believe God always will give you the grace and the strength for every person who's got to go through that. So don't worry yourself about can you do it or not. You just keep on your walk day by day. And if God should, I'm not saying he's going to do that to you, but if he should, he'll deal with that. But you just stand strong. So living in a shaky world, first of all, we're to stand firm in the gospel. But second, we need to remember you are not alone. You have God on your side and you have other people. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. You're not alone. First, God is over your life. He has granted to you. He's granted to you favor, gift of grace. Granted what? He's granted faith. To believe in him. Faith is God's gift on behalf of Christ. We like that gift. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It is the gift of God. I think it, the antecedent, talking about our salvation there. Salvation is a gift of God. He's granted that to you. Why? His mercy. His grace. But the second gift, it says, but we also have a gift to suffer for Christ. Now, I think it's easy at times maybe when we're going through difficulty to think maybe God's abandoned us. He's forgotten us. Present trials doesn't mean God's abandoned you. As it says right here, the present trial that they were going through, as they were facing a little opposition, as we face opposition, not granted to you as a punishment, but as a tool in God's hands, that God is even going to use this for his glory's sake. Not to discourage us, not as a sign of weakness, but a sign when we go through this that God's spirit is indeed with us. That we're having some pushback from somebody maybe because of, how we're living, what we've said, as we stood for Christ. Some believers have the idea that when we come to Christ, some heretical teaching that all your battles are going to be over. You'll never suffer again. God's going to bless you. You'll never have trouble again. It's going to be a piece of cake. But in reality, when we take a stand for the gospel, there's new battles that we never saw before that all of a sudden come against us. And so you're not alone in this. God is over you. But second, the others similar to you, verse 30. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Right now, everybody in this room, if you're a follower of Christ, is in some sort of spiritual battle. I don't know what it is, but everybody has some sort of battle going on. Because once you leave the kingdom of darkness and you go into the kingdom of light, the evil one's lost you. He's not just going to say, go ahead, man, I didn't need you anyway. No. He's going to come against you. And there's going to be battles. So don't ever be surprised when they come on you. And Satan wants us to think that nobody else is in this battle. It's just little old me. There's nobody else on the planet who's going through what I'm going through. That is a lie, folks. No temptation has taken you, but such is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's common. Everybody, flesh and blood, we all have struggles. And so Satan wants us to think we're so weird and odd that nobody else has this, but we are so unique. And I believe, this is, I think, is critical, why we need fellowship with each other. Why we need to be involved with other Christians' lives. To have somebody to talk to hear them talk, to know that it's not just me and my problems and nobody else. No, others are the same. So we're going to have to get over this intimidation of believing somehow that we have to stand with the majority. Never has happened, never will, until Christ sets up his kingdom. We cannot be intimidated by our culture. You know, back in the 80s, they had what was called the moral majority, a political movement. Well, I don't know if it ever was a majority to begin with. Because there is no such thing as a Christian nation. We talk about America being a Christian nation. No, America was founded on Christian values. No doubts about that. Definitely true. But no nation is Christian. Only individuals are Christian. There's only been one theocracy, that was ancient Israel. So the idea that we're going to be a majority, no, not going to happen. Millions have gone before us and have made this through. Millions right now around us in our world are going through difficulty. Brothers and sisters in Christ and other part of the countries are literally meeting right now as we meet. They're meeting in secret. They're meeting underground. So that they don't get arrested. They don't get put in jail. Imagine that. We can't. So we can't be intimidated by our culture. We stand firm in the gospel. Now, I think to stand firm in the gospel, you have to take the long view of the gospel. Here's what I mean. Where did you come from? Where are you now? And where are you going? Paul never got over the long view of the gospel. Acts chapter 9, he was persecuting Christians, having them arrested, put in jail, probably put to death. And you probably know the story. Jesus supernaturally met him on the road to Damascus and appeared before the apostle Paul. I can't imagine that's more of a dramatic conversion of all Christendom, because Paul was a special man. He was an apostle. So Paul's life was changed from being a persecutor of Christ, hating the name of Christ, to now being the number one zealot for Christ. And that road to Damascus experience became his testimony. He became a witness for Christ. You know, a testimony, if you go into a courtroom, you give your testimony by what happened. You swear you're going to tell the truth. So if you're a follower of Jesus, every one of us in here has a testimony. How we came to Jesus. What did God do in your life that drew you to himself? And so Paul's testimony was the Damascus Road. We see it again in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, that he shares that testimony. He tells what happened to him, how Jesus met him. And like I said, Paul never got over it. Later on in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about it. He talks about where he came from. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, 4 through 6, excuse me. He talks about himself, and he was the most religious guy in the neighborhood. There was nobody more religious than Paul. He did all the right things. Everybody looked at Paul and said, man, this is a man of God. But he wasn't, because it was all his own effort. It was all his own striving. He could never please a holy, righteous God. And that's when Jesus met him. And after Jesus met him, Paul's testimony now becomes this, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've committed as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, Jesus, met him 30 years ago. And everything that I thought was great, the more I walk with Christ, the less I think it was great. The greater Christ becomes. But he never forgot where he came from, though. 30 years after that road to Damascus experience, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul says, man, I cannot forget what happened. Jesus came, and because of him, I'm a changed person. So wherever you met Jesus, that's your testimony. Now, over the years, I've listened to many, many testimonies. And not everybody can remember the exact time or the exact place. But I do think you need to be in the neighborhood. Yeah. This pastor, Sunday school teacher, my parents, my spouse, a friend of mine, heard about Jesus. And it staggered me. I grew up in a religious home, religious upbringing. My second year at LSU, second semester, spring semester, I was living in a big house with three other guys. There were four of us. Friends from high school. I heard a couple of other guys who were friends of ours from high school. They were going to Southeastern at the time. Back then, you were called a Jesus freak. I'd heard that these two guys had become Jesus freaks, that they were different. Well, one night they came and visited the four of us at our house. And they sat down. Now, if you'd asked me when they sat down, if they would have said, do you believe in God? I would have said, oh, yeah. You believe in Jesus? Yeah, sure. You believe he died for sin? Probably. You know, I mean, I didn't have any reason not to believe it, because that's what I'd always heard. But when these two men sat down, they had Bibles. Number one, I never read the Bible. They began showing me in the Bible things. It was like, what? I couldn't believe it. Reading verses, telling me about me, and telling me about Jesus. I was floored. Now, not only that, but these guys' lives were different. They'd been transformed. They weren't the same guys that I had known. And so as they continued to share, my other three roommates left, and it was just me and these two old friends. I don't know, I can't remember how long it was, but I talked with them, and they finally left, and oh, man, I never heard anything like that. I never remember in my life hearing that Jesus potentially died for Jerry's sins, for me personally. I couldn't shake it. I don't know if it was a few days later, I don't know the exact time, but I remember one night going to bed and just getting on the side of my bed, my bedroom, and, you know, Lord, I need Jesus. I'm a sinner. I already knew I was a sinner. I'd have to be convinced of that. But I need Jesus to save me. And I'll tell you, my life was changed. Something happened. God gave me a new heart. He put life into me. Christ died for me. What about you? What's your testimony? Not, oh, I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I try to do good. Is that it? Or is it, I'm a sinner. I came to see that Jesus died for me. He loved me. He died in my place. He died on my behalf. Because you never get over the gospel. No matter what you learn, how much theology you learn, it always goes back to that moment when you were transformed from life, from death to life. And I believe when you are constantly reflecting on the gospel, the grace of God towards you in the past, all the present difficulties you're going through right now seem a whole lot easier. Because you know that God can, if he transformed you, he could even transform the hardest situation. Brian Key wrote this. When was the last time you looked over your life and reflected on where God met you and from where and from what he rescued you? When was the last time you rejoiced over how he snatched you up out of the miry clay and set your feet on the solid rock? When was the last time you reflected on how God made you alive to himself with Christ when you were dead in your sins? When was the last time you meditated on the reality that all you brought to your salvation was your sin and need, but that God supplied you with enough riches of his grace and kindness towards you that eternity won't be enough time to tell it all? Can you honestly answer those questions? If you're like, well, I don't really know. Well, if you don't, and I say this with all the love I can say to you, you probably never trusted Jesus. You're still relying on your own self, your own works, thinking that you have it all figured out. But Jesus says, come to me. And if you're not sure, you come to Jesus. You come to him with your sin, nothing else. Ask him to save you. Jesus says, come to me, and you can come today. That's the gospel. We live in a shaky world. But let me add a second thing. Not only do we have to reflect on our own stand of the gospel, but we need to realize the world we live in needs the gospel also. There's nothing in the world with the power to change a human heart except the gospel. Our greatest problem that we have is not poverty. It's not social injustice. It's not a lack of education. It's not psychological, but it's spiritual. Austin Sproul said, the human dilemma is this. God is holy and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. But having said that, let's all admit, it's sometimes hard to share the gospel. We get afraid sometimes, uncomfortable, fear of rejection, fear of being labeled, fear they're going to bother somebody. I know I've been there. If you're honest, you've probably been there too. Even some of you who are probably have the gift of evangelism. Because there's a spiritual realm we go into when we want to share the gospel. And we kind of, I don't know if I want to go there. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness. In other words, maybe when you first heard the gospel, you thought, I never heard such garbage. Are you trying to tell me that I just got to trust Christ? Nothing I can do to say, come on. It sounds like foolish. It sounds illogical. It sounds absurd. But this is the way Christ works, that he uses us, men and women, feet of clay, still struggling, still battling, don't have it all together, but he uses us as instruments to tell other people where good news is. He uses beggars like we are to show another beggar where to go find bread, where to go tell a thirsty person where to go find water. And so sometimes we do have to make ourselves fools for Christ's sake. I was a fool before I came to Christ. Now, hopefully I'm a fool for Christ's sake. So remember, when you heard the gospel, it was because somebody loved you and shared the gospel with you. But here's the second thing to remember when we share the gospel. Only God saves. I have never saved one single person. God knows those who are his, and he's going to call them to himself. He just uses us to plant seeds. Like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So it's not up to you, man, I got to close this deal. What if I fail? What if I tell them the wrong thing? What if I you walk away? Nah, relax. when it comes naturally, you know. I was with somebody a couple months ago. We were at a party. Guy I went to high school with. Hadn't seen him since high school. You know, we kind of reconnected. Now that we were friends, but one thing led to another because people are always puzzled by that I'm a pastor now. And so I said, you know, just briefly. I said, yeah, you know, some years back, you know, I came to see that Jesus Christ died for me and became my Savior, and that was life-changing for me. Just real briefly, didn't get into my whole testimony. You know, planted some seeds. Sometimes you get a chance to do that. Sometimes people want to know more. Depends on where you are. But, you know, I had a chance to share the gospel. But now God's the one who's going to open his heart. We can't be selfish with the gospel. Let me close with this. Again, Stephen Nichols writes this. The good news was preached to us. Are we not grateful? Are we not grateful that someone preached the good news of the gospel to us? How can we not preach it to others also? Our reluctance, our spotty record of preaching the gospel might be owing to the idea that we've forgotten that it is the good news. Or maybe we think very wrongly that people do not need it. Or maybe we fear rejection by those who reject the gospel. Maybe we fear hostile responses. None of these, however, has legitimacy. So much that we hear and see is bad news, depressing news. But we must never be selfish with the good news of the gospel. So, let's continue to stand firm in a shaky world as we stand firm on the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, as we leave here right now, go off in our own ways, we go off into a hostile world. A hostile world that is captive to the evil one. The world, the flesh, and the devil is captive, each one of us, and there is a spiritual war going on. People are hostile to the gospel. But Lord, you can break down any fortresses, any opposition. And you use us to be your foot soldiers. So may we love the people around us. May we show them the love of Christ. And Lord, may we have opportunities to also share the love of Christ. What Christ has done for me. How he saved me. How he changed me. Not that I'm perfect. Not that I have it all together. Not that I still don't struggle. I do. But Jesus Christ, turn me. And everybody in here, turn them who knows Jesus from darkness to light. So I pray, Lord, that if there might be anybody in here who's never known that, that your spirit might weigh so heavy upon them, convict them that they come to Jesus. And for us who know Jesus, that we might be seed scatterers for the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.